be. And I'd like to get done, but can you hear me okay out there?
Yes, all right. I do.
All right, good. Let me get it up to the right slide here. So that's an updated handout I gave you. There's a couple changes on it from 2 weeks ago. And we left off watching one of these, Kepler Orrery. This is an updated one I was going to show you real quick. They're only a minute long. Let's see if we can get it going here. It's we are online here. This is YouTube. So what this show, before we get into it, it's going to show you an artist's depiction of all the exoplanets that have been found. 3,000 so far in the last 20 years. And it'll show you the orbits around each of those. And you'll see how small they are compared to the Earth's, our solar system, the orbits of our planets. But almost all the exoplanets we found, the orbits are very close to their star. So this is a little... Yeah, 16. You coming through, Dave? Show you real quick. I mean, here's our solar system. Mercury, Venus, Earth, that dotted line, our orbit. Mars, Jupiter out here, Saturn, Uranus is way on out there. But each one of these little dots is, there's usually at least two, one circling the other, is one of the exoplanets that have been found. And there's a lot more added since we saw it 2 weeks ago. That was 2012. So this is 2016, and as of 2017, there's another 1,000 added on.
So, any of them have planets further out?
No, not so far. We've hardly found any that are even half the distance apart. So you could cram them all into our solar system. Moving on there, there's actually more being added in as you're watching. There. Remember, this is just a comparison, not how it really is. They could be the stars or the planets. Okay. A lot of you were interested in that, so I showed that to start with here. So if any of you give a talk in here, you can see the everything works fine. You know, we've got internet in here now. You can, as long as your computer can pick that up. Let me get things set up here. Any questions on that? Yes.
Just a small question, since I unfortunately don't speak Spanish. I was having a hard time understanding the temperature chart. Is blue really, really hot or very, very cold?
Blue is generally hot. Okay. Yeah, it's the hotter stars are blue. In reality, bluish stars are hotter. They last much shorter time than the red stars are the cooler ones. Okay. Yeah, Ross.
How do you feel that data relates to the
We'll get to that, okay? I don't want to get ahead of myself too much here, but that's really the crux of what I'm talking about today. You just hit it right on the head there. Yeah, Dan?
Yeah, I noticed on the picture where it all just started to move in.
Yeah. Well, like I said, this is an artist's rendition. So the artist just crammed them all in there in our solar system to show you, you know, what they would look like, how different they are. All the stars that we're finding in their planetary orbits are so much so small compared to our solar system. So they could put wherever the artist set it in there, it just happened chance. So if there's an opening, it's just that he didn't set one in there yet. That's all.
There were round circles, like actually a magnet, and they're expelling everything around. And it looked very...
Well, each one would be, there's a star and then at least one planet circling it. And some of them had two or three, but most had just one. Yeah, Jim.
As I understand it, if I'm right, they detect the exoplanet by watching it when it goes across the front of the star, between us and the star, and that's how they find it?
That's the primary way they do it. It's called transit.
Okay, so then, maybe then it's easy, they're the ones that are easiest to find are those that are right close to the planet when they go across it.
Yes.
Because and they're easier to find.
In fact, that's a very good point. It's a selection bias because of our equipment. Our equipment's too crude right now. We cannot see all the planets that are orbiting. Planets that are the size of Earth, we can't really see them unless it's a very close star and it's a M class, you know, those red stars that are real cool. So we did see a few of those, Earth size, but most, all you're seeing when that planet goes in front of the star, a dip in the light, called transit method, less than 1% of the light is shaded, and those are big planets, very big planets, like Jupiter, and we've gotten a little better. We can see things about twice the size of Earth pretty well on the small red stars. But if you've got a brighter star like the Sun, a G-class star, it's too bright. Even a Jupiter going in front of it from that distance would be very hard to see because it's just too bright, the star is.
Well, then a planet like ours would be one of the hardest to find.
Yes, it would. Well, I'm going to get into that a little more, but what's the one satellite we have up in space now that's looking at these things? Hubble, the Hubble's, with about an 7 and 8 foot diameter lens. And it can't see them. And so we're going to put the James Webb telescope satellite up next year. And it'll be I think something like, I'm trying to change it from metric into English here, but it's it's about 10 meters, excuse me, about 7 meters. Wide. So it's quite a bit bigger, and it'll see quite a few more stars, but not enough. You need one that's much bigger, maybe 12 meters across.
About the lens, right?
The lens. The mirror that collects the light has to be much bigger. We don't have the money to do that and or the technology quite yet, but it could be done soon. Maybe the European Space Agency will do it. And well, let me move on, okay?
Just a quick question.
Yes.
All those stars are in the Milky Way, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, the only stars we can observe individually, unless they're really huge, are stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. There's 200 billion other galaxies out there, but we cannot see the stars in those. We just get the light of the galaxy. Just, you know, if you do a long exposure photograph of them, you can see the arms of the galaxies, maybe. But you can't see the planets. You cannot pick them out in other galaxies. That's just too much yet. Okay, so let's move along here. Brief summary of our knowledge. Statistics of exoplanets are biased by the selection effect. I think Jim just brought that up. Because of equipment, you know, what the 3,000 known planets, exoplanets, are big ones. Almost all are big ones. So that's because of our equipment. Let's see, but no true Earth-like planet has been found. We need better detection. Theoretical studies predict that most stars will have one or two planets in the habitable zone. On your sheet or your definitions, if you want to see what habitable zone means, it's referring to where there could be liquid water on a planet. Now we're going to, at least for a brief period of time. And we're going to, in a minute, I'll go back to my first lecture, and we'll go, the back of your handout shows that there's 9 zones that have to be met in order for life to occur. So the astrobiologists today are making it way too easy to find life. In reality, it's a lot more difficult. Kepler 452b, that's a very large planet. They like to say it's Earth size, but it's way too massive for life. Stellar and planetary dynamics play a large role in the arrangement of planetary orbits. They're highly inclined in these other things. They're not nice round orbits. When you have more than one planet, they're skewed quite a bit. Inclined, elongated orbits, close in versus far out. Most of them are very close to their star. Asteroid removal and water delivery to rocky planets is difficult in these other planetary systems. Yeah, John?
Yeah, the distance of the planets, by the sampling method that Kepler used, the distance a planet is from the sun does not affect the sampling population. Because whether you have a Jupiter that's real close to the star or further away, if anything that's further away, it becomes larger in perspective to the star, so you can detect ones that are even further out more easily than maybe the ones that are right directly almost against the star. So the distance of the planet's orbit doesn't affect it.
Well, remember, the further out the star is, the less shading you're going to get when it goes past. So you're going to, it could affect it.
Dimming.
Yeah. If it's too far out, it's going to be like, there's not going to be enough transit. Not enough shading to measure a potential star there. Some recent results of exoplanet. Our solar system is unusual. You can see that on that when we watched it. Most systems are compact. Planet habitability is extremely contingent. Stellar flux is far from sufficient. Stellar flux is the amount of energy, heat energy or light coming from the star. And most of the stars in the galaxy are M-class stars. And that means they're little red stars. And they have very little heat coming from them, mostly infrared, which doesn't promote photosynthesis. Yes?
Just to make sure.
Sure? You weren't here 2 weeks ago?
I wasn't.
Okay, that's all right. Okay, stellar flux. Stellar means star, right? So flux would be the, I'm talking about the amount of electromagnetic radiation, primarily light. So, you know, light gives us heat, and it prompts photosynthesis.
So it's like the amount of radiation that's
there. Yeah, yeah. But it's, in this case, we're speaking primarily of visible light. Because there's a lot of other flux. There's radiation, harmful radiation, too. Okay, so.
Invisible light is a very narrow range in the
in the spectrum of electromagnetic radiation. Yeah, Dave. Good point.
Our sun varies by 0.1%. The closest star I think we found is like 3%. And then the red star you're talking about, I think you quoted 40 is the last couple weeks ago, that right?
Yeah.
40% variation. So just for comparison of this flux.
Right.
It's quite far.
Davis speaking. We spoke about the main sequence of stars. There's seven classes of stars in the main sequence. O, B, A, F. G, which is our star, we're a G-class star, and then there's a couple more that get, and they get from large to small. See, G, K, and M. And so, about 80% of the stars are M-class, little red stars in the galaxy. So of all those billions and billions of stars, most are red, and they're not very conducive to life. And G is the best star for the kind of life as we know it. And we have not found a twin star to our G. They subdivide G into several levels, and we can't find one that matches our star, not just in brightness, but also in age. They're usually older. Almost all are older. Yeah. Yeah, there's a few younger, but they just don't match the precision of our star. And our solar system is so finely tuned and designed. Just slight variations in our sun could throw us into glaciation or overheating easily, very quickly.
What percentage of stars are G stars?
About 5 to 7. Oh, there's not very many. Yeah, the ones that are in the same categories are G star, it's probably less than 1%. And then most of those are older than our star. And remember what we learned in here? When our sun's in this most stable condition right now, then how old is our star? 4.6 billion years old. And it's in the lowest era of solar flaring. That's massive amounts of radiation being spewed out that would destroy the Earth. Kill all life here. So when our sun gets a little older, maybe 5% older, it's going to start spewing out a lot of radiation again and killing life. So most of the stars are older, the G stars that we're talking about, and they're emitting a lot of radiation. Yeah.
And then the other two parameters for stability is the amount of metallicity in it and its color.
Sure. Yeah, what Dave's talking about is more design features. There's just lots of things that have to be finely tuned. Let's see. There are multiple habitable zones back of your sheet. Take a look at that. Oh, the dark side. Excuse me.
Go to the dark side.
Okay. I don't know if I'm going to have time, but I think I'll go back to that. It's on... Let's just cover it again. It's very important for you to know these. There they are. This is in my first. Let's just go over all nine of them real quick. And Hugh Ross has published an Improbable Planet, his book, last year, about all these. You won't find them anywhere else. He scours the literature, the scientific literature, and he finds these. Then he puts them all together in his book. So he's the only one that has really spoken of these. Water habitable, that's the one everybody talks about. Okay? Then there's ultraviolet habitable zone. You have to have the just right amount of ultraviolet light for life. Life actually needs some ultraviolet light, but too much will kill it. Photosynthetic habitable zone. I spoke of that a minute ago. Plants photosynthesize. They make all the food that we eat comes from plants. And the oxygen in the air. So chlorophyll is a very limited range of light that it can use. And so unless there's another kind of chlorophyll somewhere else in the galaxy, it's ozone, habitable zone. Ozone is protection from the sun's radiation.
And that's very thin too, right?
It's very thin. You've all heard of it in the news in the past. Right now, what's happening with the ozone layer? It's getting better, right? It's supposed to be expanding and again. Back in the 70s, 80s, 90s, it was decreasing, and they blaming it on things like freon and other stuff, things that we were putting in the atmosphere. So it's absolutely needed to keep out a lot of the radiation. Planetary rotation rate habitable zone. So the planet has to rotate at the just right speed in order for there to be decent climate for agriculture. So what we're talking about here is life, intelligent life, what's needed. And these are all design features. There's thousands of others, as Ross brought up 2 weeks ago, I still remember. But these are the ones that are actually form zones that the planet must be in for life to be there, especially intelligent life. Planetary obliquity zone, this is how the tilt of the planet. It helps to have a planet tilted. You get seasons then and better agriculture results. Tidal habitable zone. 90% of stars less than one half the sun's mass. So their planets must orbit very close and then become tidally locked like our moon. You know how that we only see the one side of the moon for the most part? That's the norm. That's common. What do you think that does for life? If one side is always facing the sun and the other is always dark, not very, it's very unfriendly for life. Astrosphere, habitable zone, that's the star's wind. We talked about the solar flux a minute ago. Well, this is similar. Particles, electromagnetic radiation, has to be just right to, in order to avoid high doses of radiation. So that's another zone. And then this new one, electric field habitable zone. Planets must be where star UV won't dissociate too much water into hydrogen and oxygen, because oxygen will be lost to outer space. So if there's too much of this going on, you have too much water being dissociated, broken apart. Then you lose the oxygen. So let me go back one slide here. Try to. Yeah.
How many are in the habitable zone if you include microbial?
If it's just non-intelligent life,
yeah,
for instance,
like
you'd probably need about half of these to get microbial. But it's still very unlikely. Look at these zones here. These are just the water habitable zones, shown in green. And the bottom green one on here is our solar system. And you can see that within the green water zone, or habitable zone, Venus is almost in it, Earth right near the middle, and Mars is right on the outer edge. And then, of course, look at Mercury. Too close. It's out of the habitable zone.
What is the Goldilocks zone?
It's the same thing as the water habitable zone, or just habitable zone. And then what happens when you get out to Jupiter? No good. So picture this water habitable zone, and then layer those other eight zones. They all have to overlap perfectly for life, especially intelligent life. I do not have a drawing of that. Someday there's one available. Send it to me if you see it. But Reasons hasn't done that yet either. Well, an artist could do it. Okay, let's see here. All right, so now we can move back to this. There's the zones we just talked about. Interactions between planets and planets and the protoplanetary disk, that's an early forming disk of material that will turn into planets, is an important influence on system architecture. And model of interaction explains hot Jupiters. What's a hot Jupiter? In almost all those systems you saw on the first slide we watched, the planet that we're picking up with the transit method are big planets. And they were Jupiter gassy planets. In almost all systems, the gas planets form far out from the star. This is a star. The gas planets are way out here, and they start moving in. It's very common. And they stay there. They move very close to the star. And then that star's radiation blasts off all that gas, and you have a big, whatever's left there, planet, very close to the star. And so we call them hot Jupiters. That started to happen with our solar system. Remember the Grand Tack that Hugh talked about last week? In the very early period of our solar system, those large gas planets were formed outside of the frost zone. That's where it's cold out there. And they start moving in. They started to do that. But we had something strange happen in our solar system, unlike all the others that we've found so far. They then interacted with asteroid belts, comets, and they started moving back out again. So out further than even where they were formed originally, especially Saturn and Jupiter. So that's called the Grand Tack. So that's one big difference of our solar system compared to all those others you saw on there, those little ones.
So those hot Jupiters, do we have any knowledge about what they are once the gases get wiped out?
No.
We don't?
No, we don't, because we don't even know what Jupiter's surface is like. We did send a probe down there once. What happened to it? Right. If it made it to the surface, we don't know what happened. Yeah.
Juno's looking at the South Pole right now. We're getting
okay. Now, was Cassini, did they drop it into Saturn's atmosphere?
September
20th. Okay.
15th.
All right. Cassini is a satellite going around Saturn. You know, looked at all the moons there. And it's reached the end of its life just about. So John works at JPL, right? Yeah. For the grand finale, they're going to drop Cassini into the atmosphere of... I thought they were going to do it a few months ago, but...
It went between the innermost ring and the planet.
Yeah.
In that space, it's staying there for about 3 months.
But eventually...
It's going in. Saturn's atmosphere is not as dense. It's pretty dense, but it's not quite as dense as Jupiter's. But will it make it to the surface of Saturn? And what is the surface of Saturn?
It becomes slushy.
Yeah, slushy something. So no, we do not know what those exoplanet hot Jupiters were. Maybe all the gas has been blown off of them and there's something left there. Might be light, like styrofoam or something. We don't know. We'll find out someday. You heard it here first. Very good, John. That's a joke. Do not take styrofoam seriously. Yeah, Dave.
While you're talking about asteroid belts, the real interesting one is from the stars that we have studied, you know, like 98% of them have no asteroid belt at all. And
yeah.
2% of them have just one giant asteroid belt. And it's usually so big, you can go online and see pictures of it. Like,
yeah.
How do you feel about this? And you'll be saying that most don't, and some do. I went online because NASA's photos are all public. And we actually got pictures of these stars. And when he said one large asteroid belt, of course, I was picturing a disk around it, right, like ours.
Yeah.
But in reality, these stars look like dirty snowballs.
Yeah.
The asteroid belt is from the north to the south pole, all over the place. And mm-hmm. about two percent of the stars have that. 98 have absolutely no asteroid belt at all, which is very interesting.
So another reason why our solar system is not normal.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's move on here. Planet orbital distance is confirmed to the mathematical... let's move out of that one. Okay, what defines an Earth-like planet? Got a few things here. We know there's thousands of design features. Here's 17. Okay, I'll just give a couple of these. The planet, number one, the planet system is in the habitable zone. We talked about that. Three, G-type star. That's like our sun, is a G star. There's only 7.5% of the stars are like that. Let's see, the planet remains in the habitable zone for billions of years. That's five. Planet is approximately the size of the Earth, and it's rocky, seven. Magnetic field lasts billions of years. What's so good about a magnetic field around the Earth? Anybody know? Protect us from radiation. He probably does, yeah. They both work together because the effect of the magnetic field comes from the dynamo of the core.
And that would probably prevent too many earthquakes. Which would, if there were too many earthquakes, then that would destroy all life on the Earth.
Right.
Well, on the planet.
Good point. Earthquakes have their good side, too, as we know. Let's move on down here. Just look through that list. 14 carbon silicate cycle lasting billions of years. Remember when it rains, the carbon in the air combines with water molecules and forms an acid that goes down into, and that's a way of taking carbon dioxide out of the air and, you know, a greenhouse gas. So when it hits the rocks below, it separates eventually through chemistry, separates out silicon dioxide, and minerals and carbonates. So most our system, for instance, and all other stars, as they age, they get hotter and hotter and hotter. So the Earth has compensated for that through this carbon silicate cycle by taking the carbon dioxide out of the air slowly over the millennia. It's cooled the Earth to compensate for the sun's heating, overheating. And so they've got to have that for billions of years. 15, stable climate. Mars and Venus don't have. And then enough of that. Let's move on. A few conclusions about exoplanets. There will be no technology within the next decade that could detect markers of life on a habitable zone planet such as a sun-like star. What are markers of life? we'll get to it in a second. New telescopes will be able to examine the atmosphere of the planet near an M dwarf star only. Yeah, when we put up that James Webb telescope next year, it'll be pretty good at looking at M class stars. Detecting life around a sun-like star must wait for the next generation of telescopes, 10 to 30 years. Becoming generally accepted that the sun-like stars are likely to host life-friendly planets, what astrobiologists believe. There's currently a bifurcation of opinion about Earth. Research increasingly shows that Earth is fine-tuned for advanced life. With billions of habitable planets in the galaxy, there should be many thousands of Earth. Go ahead. Yeah.
For quite a while. Is that also factoring in, I can't remember again, what's the name of that law, the whole, like, when technology starts to pick up speed, it gets faster and faster and faster? Like, it was the whole concept that, like, microchips would be able to get more.
That's a philosophy question, isn't it?
That was it, Moore's Law.
Yes, that's taking into account advancing science. As fast as we can. Remember, some of this has to do with money, too. Yeah, you know, a lot of money. A lot.
And they're having cutbacks on NASA, aren't they?
Having what?
Cutbacks?
I think so. Yeah, Dave.
I would contend that trying to find the Earth-like planets, though, is a viewpoint. If you can't find a stable star, then finding an Earth-like planet is totally useless. If your star is varying,
right.
And I had somebody came to me after class last week where he said of these over 3,000 exoplanets we found, Hugh said last week that he's looked at those planets and looked at the catalog, and there's not one that can't even have bacteria on it for even a few years, as he said last week. And somebody came to class last week and said, how can Hugh make that statement? And the way you can make that statement is, because one, you don't have a star that's stable. So if the planet goes all steam, we know boiling water kills all types of life. Or if the exoticity is so wide, as the planet comes close to the sun, again, all the water is going to turn to steam and it can sterilize the planet. As the planet goes further away from its star, it will all freeze again. And so twice a year, the planet's going to be all steam or all frozen. And so if you have excentricity, then you've got this cycle of steam and freezing. Or if your star is varying, now you're talking about, again, freezing and all steam. And that would sterilize any one of these planets that we found. Over 3,000.
Well, any one of those, almost any one of those nine zones we talked about, if you're not in that, it's going to sterilize it. So there's a whole bunch of reasons to sterilize it. Yeah, I think what will happen, you know, a very likelihood, not absolute, but in the next 10 years, let's say they put up a big telescope that can see these things, they're going to find, they're not finding a planet with life. And what they really have to look for is certain chemicals in the atmosphere of these planets, like carbon dioxide, oxygen, O2, ozone. You need ozone in the upper atmosphere. These are the life chemicals that they're going to be searching for, and they can look at for them with spectrophotometers. And what else? You have to have nitrogen and phosphorus, a few of these things. If there's not enough of those, that's what they're looking for, the signs of life. And if they can analyze the atmospheres of these planets, then they're going to have a good idea whether life is there or not. Yeah.
So this is kind of more of a very much a what if, almost a theological question. So when we're trying to look at these characteristics of habitable places and the types of life forms that would be able to survive on these planets, we very much go under the assumption that intelligent life on other planets has to be able to function like we do, breathing oxygen, needing water to survive, needing certain temperatures.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very easy, usually, to look at the whole Genesis model that God created us in His image. Is it possible that if we find intelligent life that doesn't operate like we do, and that does have a relationship with God, is it possible that our definition of made in God's image might change?
Good question. So first of all, you're saying that could there be other intelligent life, that doesn't operate like we do, is biochemically completely different? Very unlikely that it's going to be too different from us. It's going to be very similar. In the labs we've tested many biochemicals to see what can work under different conditions. And we know that, nucleic acids for the DNA, there's slight variations you can do on that, but not much. It won't hold the amount of information you need to make life. The proteins, you could change the chirality, it's called, like you have an amino acid. If you flip it over in the mirror or something, that's opposite chirality. And could life be put together with biochemicals that are mirror images? Maybe. So that's all big maybes. And then when you get into other things altogether, like silicon-based life instead of carbon, they've tried all kinds of things in the lab, and chemically it just doesn't work. So it's going to have to be very similar to us. And then I think the bigger question is, what if we find intelligent life, whether it's identical to us or slightly different? Does that impact what the Bible says? Did Jesus die once for all on earth or for throughout the universe? John, did you have a point on that or an idea? Help me here. You're the theologian.
That's why I tend to think that probably God could have made life wherever he wants.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But did he? Probably the answer is no, because then you have the problem of sin and Christ having to atone more than once.
Exactly.
It gets pretty icky.
But, yeah.
The chemistry on Earth is the same as chemistry everywhere else in the universe. The laws of physics are the same.
For life.
So there's no different laws of physics anywhere else in the entire cosmos.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so that's why you can make a prediction based on experiments here.
Right.
That they apply everywhere else.
Right. Yeah, they're... let's get away from that, okay? Because that's getting out of my scope.
Yeah.
Yeah, Dave.
I get asked this question all the time.
Yeah, I do too.
People ask me whether, I mean, I believe there's only life on this planet. I believe that science has already answered that question, that we are alone in this universe.
Mm-hmm.
Hugh makes the same assumption, which is why we have improbable planet. And I get asked all the time, and people ask me, well, is that coming from your Christian worldview? And the answer is no. My biggest opinion, the Bible is completely silent on the topic. I tell people that if science had found that the universe is full of stars like our planet, and the universe is full of planets like our planet, then there could be life in those planets. And then I would respond and go to the Bible and say, well, of course, my God loves to create, and so
he does.
The universe. And then I said, if science comes back and says that we are the only one here, then I would point to the Bible and say, well, no, God obviously looks as if he created the whole universe, you know, so that we could have this nice place to live for this brief period of time.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question is, which interpretation from science is correct? God loves to create and so put life all over the universe, or we're special and he only put life here. Science has given me that answer of how to interpret the Bible, that we are special because we are finding that with all these design parameters, there is, not only is the life only here on planet Earth, but it's a miracle that we have life.
It is.
And you can go even to the sector of scientists that say, it looked as if the universe knew that we were coming, that God prepared the universe in the past so that we would have the right star, the right planet, you know, in the right solar system, the right galaxy, the right spot, so that we would have it here. So it looks as if God did that. And you get that from Genesis. When I first read Genesis and God would create it, he would stop and say, and it was good. I pictured like a painter painting a painting. And so for you know, 13 and a half billion years, God had been preparing the universe that we could have this final creation, you know, here. And of course, if you go in that regard, obviously, his last creation were women, which is, you know, his crown.
Uh-oh.
You know, being married
here
to a wonderful wife, I can say this was the crown of God's creation. All you women.
Thank you.
Well,
you better say that.
Yeah, he created women. He said, I can't do any better. I'm going to stop.
Very good.
The bottom line is, it doesn't matter if there's intelligent life.
What did you do bad yesterday?
I just woke up and realized I'm still married to a wonderful creation.
Very good, Dave. All right. Let's move on here.
I think Ross had a question.
Did you, Ross? Make it a quick one, okay? Because I'll never get done if we don't.
You said that we haven't discovered any Earth-like planets so far.
Right.
And then you said that there is a bias built into the equipment that we just can't detect through a small planet.
Right. We did discover what they called a star with seven Earth-like planets about 3 months ago. And because they did turn out to be not too far off from the size of the Earth, and a couple of them were even smaller. I can't remember the name of the star right now, but so that was a breakthrough. But it was around an M-class star, one of the little red ones. So all those stars are like within the... way within the orbit of Mercury in our system. So they're really getting blasted. But they did finally discover a few that were Earth size. But the conditions were pretty bad. So eventually, around the G-sized stars, with new technology in the future, we'll probably see some that are Earth size. It's just a matter of time and money and, you know, and technology.
It's a pretty small amount.
Yeah. Yes, size. I'm only talking about size. Okay. They sometimes call it, if we found one like Earth, they call it Earth 2.0 or 2.0. Okay, eventually there will be enough planets, hundreds of billions in the Milky Way, to offset the improbability of 2.0. Exactly what we've been talking about. Despite the 200 billion stars in our galaxy, it's not likely we're going to find an Earth 2.0. naturalists will then appeal to the 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. And believe me, even with the technology of the future, we're not going to be able to see stars in other galaxies. Well, how can you, you know, appeal to that? That's like appealing to the unknown.
You can't see the stars on the planet.
Yeah, Dave.
Yeah. Is a new point because you have to find a stable spinning spiral galaxy.
Exactly.
Which
we can't find. Right. Astrobiology. These are the guys that are biologists that decide they're going to do a fanciful career and look for life outside of the Earth. Study of life on Earth will indicate what we can expect to find. Follow the water strategy. That's, you know, the water zone or habitable zone. Search for oxygen in exoplanet atmosphere. That's one of the life type things to look for. This dogma proceeds from the principle of mediocrity. So that's basically a principle. That's on your vocabulary if you want to look it up. And one of the famous astrobiologists, Christopher McKay, it's clear that search for life beyond the Earth is based on the assumption that our experience of life on Earth is typical for the cosmos. The Copernican principle, he's kind of mixing principle of mediocrity with Copernican principle. We assume that we are not unique and that a similar events have occurred numerous times in numerous places. So this is the assumption that NASA's and other, you know, the European Space Agency's astrobiologists have. They just, it's the bottom line for them, they assume it. Another person,
regardless.
Ellen Stofan, NASA chief scientist, I think we're going to be strong indications of life beyond Earth within the decade. Da, 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 da. This confidence is due to near-term capability to examine the atmosphere of habitable zone planets around M-star. So the big way to detect evidence of life, not to find the life, but the evidence is to look at those atmospheres. That's what you have to focus on. That's what we need equipment to do. And just as we've been saying in here, in 10, 30 years, they'll have equipment to start looking at the atmospheres of these planets. And it's very, very, very unlikely that you can get some oxygen without life. You can get some methane, CH4, without life. So you might find a little, but you have to find an abundance of things like that. Yeah. Well, a lot of people take things on faith, you know. Okay.
We shouldn't forget, too, that the light that's coming from these stars is light years away, so we're seeing things that happened a long time ago with our telescopes.
Yeah. Earth is assumptions, more assumptions of astrobiology. Earth is part of a continuum of life in the galaxy. Life is a material system. In other words, there's no spiritual part. Development of life is a fundamental reproducible process and will occur given suitable chemical and physical conditions. They're saying wherever the chemicals are, life will occur. It's just built into the chemicals. ET life would have proteins and DNA-like molecules. And that's CHONPS is carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, phosphorus, and sulfur. So those would be some of the things you could look for in the atmospheres, mainly as molecules, not single elements. Carbon dioxide, water, H2O, maybe. Methane, CH4. Let's see, extremophiles. Now, here's a new thing. I added that on your vocabulary list. On Earth suggests that life could exist in vastly different environments on other planets. So this is the strongest evidence that astrobiologists glom onto is extremophiles. And we'll get into it in a second here. And they've discovered a lot of them on Earth, and they're discovering more. And it leads to the transition of exobiology to astrobiology. Here's just a few extremophiles. These are mostly microbes, single-celled organisms. And I'll just let you look at that for a minute. But and there are some multicellular ones. Anybody ever heard of a tardigrade? Yeah, what are those? Do they're in a phylum of their own. They're not arthropods like insects and spiders, crabs, but they're closely related, and they look like a little worm, but they're real small. Any more details?
That's no? About it.
Okay, but we know that they can live under. They're a multicellular organism that can live under horrible conditions, even in outer space in a vacuum. Oh, no, that's some of these. That's some of the microbes on here. You'll see those. Yeah. So all what we found in the last few years are microbes and some multicellular animals that can live in horrible conditions. You know, and we'll see more of that in a minute. Let me see if I can get this one working.
Mark.
Yo. Exactly.
The ones that had already came about were adapted
to that. Some reason my cursor is not on here. No, you're right, Jim, and we'll get into that in a second, too. Well, let me just drag it over and put it on.
They had to be created.
Yeah. All right. Let me put it in Firefox here. I like using the thing here. I have a hard copy of it too. This is a little piece of a video we saw months ago. This lady is an astrobiologist for NASA. She's going to tell you why extremophiles prove that there's life beyond the Earth.
At first glance, our solar system seems like a rather unlikely place to find life beyond Earth. But the reason scientists think it is plausible is because of the discovery of a group of organisms called extremophiles that live on Earth.
So extremophiles are a group of organisms that we've discovered that live in what we consider extreme environments. And so we have found organisms that live at temperatures that exceed boiling water, at pHs the same, lower than battery acid.
Scientists are looking at the moons of Jupiter and Saturn, as well as our nearest neighbor, Mars.
And so what we're looking for is something that might, with the microscope, might look like life. Life needs water, so we've been very interested in water worlds. So what the Curiosity rover is doing now is going around Gale Crater and investigating ancient riverbeds and features that indicate, and chemistry that indicate, that there was water present.
Okay. So what she's saying is all they're looking for is water. If there's water, there's got to be life. So we know better than that now. So.
But they ignore the formation of the first life, because your prebiotic chemicals would be destroyed by these extreme environments.
Yes, they would.
So they would never get started in the first place.
These
are not simple. They actually right. have very complex mechanisms where a large percentage of their body is used in repair.
Right. Their genomes are much bigger than typical microbes.
But they wouldn't be considered advanced life, would they, in that they don't have developed consciousness? And
No. They're microbes. They're single cells.
In the bacteria world, they're the most complex of the bacteria.
Okay. All right, let me get along here now. Okay, so extremophiles, and what you're seeing there, that is a moon, not a planet, one of the moons of... It's Europa. And it's so it's that's Jupiter, I believe.
Yes.
And see those red bands on the Europa? Some of these astrobiologists are saying that that might be, you know, life. So we have yet to figure that one out. But the appearance of life on early Earth is evidence that life would be an easy start on another planet. That's what astrobiologists believe. Let's just move on here and see. Yeah. Identify extraterrestrial locations where there's water. Look for secondary markers. Yeah, we know about that. Methane and water molecules and oxygen. Hints of metabolism we found from the Viking lander. And I know, Dave, you could talk for hours on this, but don't. And by the way, they've reanalyzed the old data that said there was not life on Mars back in the 70s. Remember when they put the Vikings on there, wanted to? But now the scientists are saying, well, with the reanalyzing the data, we now know that we think there was life there. A couple more minutes. And you can look for meteorites with evidence. Yeah. So they want to look for fossils from Mars. They could try to get samples and bring them back. Subterranean life on Mars, looking for methane in the atmosphere. And recently it was determined there's so little methane in the atmosphere of Mars that there could not be methane-producing bacteria in the soil of Mars. So that was kind of a blow to astrobiologists. Europa, we looked at. Enceladus, we looked at 2 weeks ago, the moon of Saturn that's spewing water vapor at the South Pole. They found hydrogen in that. Hydrogen is an energetic molecule. Some of those extremophiles could use it. There's Enceladus. Make significant progress in origin of life. There's been little progress on origin of life on Earth, trying to figure out how it happened. Information problems, very big. How do the genes get created with all that information to produce all the chemicals needed for life and then put them together?
Yeah.
Is it astrobiology based on mistakes? There's no known natural connection between the mechanics of planet formation and the origin of life. Planets don't naturally form so that they can host life. Astrobiologists assume that life results from continuous evolutionary processes that begin with the collapse of the interstellar gas cloud, continues through the star and planet formation, and culminates in life on the planet. They think it happens just about everywhere. Extremophiles on Earth are evidence against life being naturally pervasive in the galaxy. Hang on, give me another minute or two. Astrobiologists, all earthly extremophiles have a common ancestor. So, you know, if you're a biologist, you believe in evolution, if you believe that, then everything has a common ancestor. And you can trace it back genetically to every organism. You know, you can show it. It doesn't prove that they evolved, but there is one common ancestor for all microbes. And extremophiles came from that common ancestor, just one. There should be more than one on Earth. However, if there was evidence of a multiplicity of common ancestors and a multiplicity of origins, could extremophiles be used as evidence? This only happened once on Earth. Earth is very life-friendly. Why didn't it happen over and over here? DNA is fragile, must be formed in a benign and unknown environment. The origin of life specialist can't figure out how it formed, how life could possibly form. Paul Davies says, if you find Earth, I'll just sum it up, you find life on other planets in our solar system, it just means it got scattered there from Earth. So unless it has a totally different organic base, like you were talking about, on Mars, let's say, if it's similar to us, it just got, the Earth is polluting every planet and moon in the solar system constantly. All evidence is of a single origin of life on Earth. strong evidence against life being pervasive in the galaxy. If life originated only once on life-friendly Earth, that is evidence that the origin of life is extremely rare. Paul Davies, we just looked at, been shown that an early origin of life on Earth, an example of anthropic selection. I'm not going to, that'll take too long. Okay, some conclusions. There's a four-part rationale behind astrobiology. Earth, life on Earth, and humans are mediocre in the cosmos. Life is an inevitable outcome of cosmic evolution. Extremophiles found on Earth are evidence that life is pervasive in the cosmos. The early origin of life on Earth is evidence that life is pervasive in the cosmos. There, and our answer to that, there is no scientific support for any of these four lines of reasoning. Contrast, Earth extremophiles are evidence against pervasiveness of ET life. In addition, a single origin of life on Earth is direct evidence against life being anything more than a fluke accident, like they believe. What should a Christian do? This is my last slide. The science and technology behind the search for exoplanets and ET life are enormous accomplishments. You know, it's great. I love what they're doing out there studying the exoplanets and all. We have learned so much about faraway planetary systems on the basis of only the minuscule changes in the brightness and color of points of light. All scientific discoveries so far are consistent with the reality of life on Earth being the result of a creator and a designer. Christians can be confident that exoplanet science will continually illuminate the work of a creator. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can say it with me. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Amen. Let's bow your heads. Let's say a quick prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the day and age we live in and the ability to find out all these things about your fabulous creation. Lord, we ask you to have mercy on these astrobiologists and scientists that are so steeped in evolution and the hope to find evidence of life outside the Earth. And really, we know in their hearts they want to replace you, Lord. Have mercy on them, Lord. Convict them if necessary, whatever it takes. Be with us throughout the week. Be with you, Ross. Bring him back safely to us. And we thank you for veterans, Lord, and all they've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.